Happy to see a few familiar visitors here with us tonight, and some new ones as well. And we hope and pray that you'll have a blessing together with us in this evening hour too, as we consider the Reformation. Just a few verses I want to read out of 2 Timothy 3 before we get started. The last four verses. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Our topic tonight is placed in question form. Was the Reformation necessary? It's my intent this evening to answer that question in the affirmative. It was necessary. I insist that it was necessary despite the objections that arise in our modern church world that berate the reformers for dividing the Church of Jesus Christ. The accusation is leveled against the reformers that by their actions and by their teachings they sowed discord in the church, robbing her of her unity, since the church up to this point was one church. Now they claim we look at a broken Church of Jesus Christ in this world that is divided into a myriad of denominations, never to be united again. The argument is the Reformation, with all of its various reformers, is to blame for what we see in the churches of today. This argument sounds convincing until we understand that it was really not the intent of the reformers to divide the church. They very much wanted to stay within the confines of the Roman Catholic Church at that time, but the Roman Catholic Church didn't allow them to stay within her confines. This church attempted to silence these reformers, and when they could not be silenced, they were excommunicated from the church. So what were the reformers to do? Let the members of the church carry on without the scriptures and without the truth of God's word? Likewise, such an argument judges this past history as the result of radical men forgetting that Jesus Christ, who is the head of his church, after all, was in sovereign control of all of the events that took place at the time of the Reformation. The church needed to be cleansed from the corruption that had taken hold of her, so that what we see in the world today is really exactly what the head of the Church of Jesus Christ wants for his church. But again, was the Reformation necessary? And if it was, why was it necessary? What did Christ accomplish in his church by means of the Reformation of the 1500s? We can list, of course, any number of errors that existed in the church at that particular time that had, through the centuries already, crept into the Roman Catholic Church. There was a matter of reforming the worship of the church from that of worshiping images. The proper sacraments had to be unburied from the would-be sacraments that were being practiced in the church. The proper offices of the church had to be restored, beginning with the pulling down of the papacy to the redefining of the church as the body of Jesus Christ made up of the members of that church in the office of believers. The worship of saints, especially that of Mary, had to cease. There had to be a return to the proper preaching of the gospel, and that through the exposition of God's word. All reforms that needed to be to take place, and did indeed through the Reformation. But there were a couple of outstanding truths that had disappeared, and as a result had made the church at that time a spiritual desert. The first of these is the most fundamental and beautiful truths of Scripture that you and I confess today. Justification by faith alone on the basis or on the grounds of the cross of Jesus Christ. The Roman Church, and I'll be referring to the Roman Catholic Church tonight quite often as the Roman Church. The Roman Church was teaching that salvation was impossible apart from the requirements that they as church placed upon her members. Salvation was dependent upon how well a person followed the various prescribed works of the church. In other words, a person was justified not only by faith alone, but also by maintaining good works, the works that the church had given them to do. The Reformation was necessary, therefore, to establish that particular truth of justification by faith alone. But there is an even more fundamental truth that was not merely challenged in the church prior to the Reformation, but actually had been displaced. And that truth is this: the Bible, as the Word of God, is the sole rule and authority, the objective truth for the Church of Jesus Christ and for faith and life. That was at stake in the church before already, and also during the time of the Reformation. The Bible and its authority had slowly disappeared to be replaced by the rule of a corrupt church. And that's going to be the subject, really, tonight, to which I'm going to be calling our attention in particular. Was the Reformation necessary? By all means. The Word of God itself was at stake at that time. And it is on the very basis of the Word of God that justification by faith alone is established. God's Word itself condemned the many practices that had developed prior to the time of the Reformation. As soon as the Scripture was established once again in the church as the truth, the many abuses of the churches at that time slowly cleared away. The Reformation re-established as the sole source of all truth the Word of God, the Bible, as we have it today. In this we find the necessity above all else for the Reformation. So tonight we're going to narrow our scope then just to that one particular issue. Certainly we would be sitting here all night long if we went into all of the issues at that time. We'll be talking about that one issue, the authority of Scripture as the sole rule for life and for doctrine. To determine the necessity of the Reformation, we need to examine the development of the church prior to the time of the Reformation. You see, over the course of already several centuries, that's hundreds of years, the church slowly developed a doctrine that gave rise to its denial of the Bible as the highest standard of truth. That doctrine, simply put, that was expounded in the Roman Catholic Church is the extra scriptural, the extra scriptural authority of church tradition. The Church of Rome did not deny that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, infallible in all its parts, and it was given in the church at that time the highest respect and honor. But the Romish Church also insisted that there is another body of truth, a body of truth that exists alongside of the Bible. And that body of truth also is infallible. That is, that body of truth was without error too. This body of truth, it is said, or it was said, still is contained in the oral pronouncements of the church. An oral pronouncement that began with the apostles and was continued through those who were the successors of that apostolic office, that is, the bishops, and especially the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. In other words, indeed, the apostles wrote the truth. That's what's contained in our Bibles. They wrote the truth, but there was also much that they spoke. And what they spoke was not recorded for you and me, says this Romish church, in the Bible. That oral tradition, that is, the spoken word now, was passed on, they say, by the Spirit of truth that dwells in the church, of course, to those who replace the apostles in their particular offices. This oral truth, or this tradition of the church, first spoken by the apostles and then later by those who followed them, is also without error and is together with the Bible now the standard of truth. Heiko Obermann, in his book entitled The Harvest of Medieval Theology, observes, quote, "The hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church is seen to have its own oral tradition to a certain undefined extent, independent, not of the apostles, but of what is recorded in the canonical books. Ecclesiastical traditions, including canon law, are invested with the same degree of authority as that of the Holy Scriptures." In other words, what he was saying is these traditions were and are known as this living body of truth. What's recorded here is not that. It's the oral traditions that are the living body of truth in the church. And that living body of truth has continued and still continues to be set forth by the official proclamations of the prelates of the church. Will Durant, in his book, The Age of Faith, explains that by the year 1148, now think of that, the Reformation started in 1517, 400 years before that, these traditions of the Roman Catholic Church were compiled in a book written by a monk named Gratian. And these traditions included, quote, and I'm quoting Durant here, "old religious customs, scriptural passages, opinions of the fathers, laws of Rome or the barbarians." For the life of me, I don't know where this law of the barbarians would be included in canonical law, but it was. "The decrees of church councils and the decisions and opinions of the popes." Now that was in 1148. Under future popes, the policies made by various councils and popes were added to these earlier traditions and became known as the Corpus Iuris Canonici. The Corpus Iuris Canonici, that is the body of canon law. body of canon law, so that by the time of the Reformation, the canon law of the church had grown to huge proportions. And here's the quote from Will Durant in his book on page 755. Indeed, the field covered by canon law was larger than covered by any contemporary civil code. It embraced not merely the structure, dogmas, and operation of the church, but rules for dealing with non-Christians in Christian lands, procedure in the investigation and suppression of heresy, the organization of crusades, the laws of marriage, legitimacy, dower, adultery, divorce, wills, burial, widows and orphans, laws of oath, perjury, sacrilege, blasphemy, simony, libel, usury, and just price, regulations for schools and universities, the truce of God and other means of limiting war and organizing peace, the conduct of episcopal and papal courts, the use of excommunication, anathema, and interdict, the administration of ecclesiastical penalties, the relations between civil and ecclesiastical courts, between state and church, all belonging to this oral law or the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. And now that was, of course, taken, placed alongside of the Scriptures, and said, not only are the Scriptures infallible, but this canon law is infallible too. And we have to maintain as members of the church all of these things, not just what the Bible says, but the canon law as well. That is a matter also of record during the time of the Reformation. Again, keep in mind when it started, early 1500s. Now, in April of 1546, the decree was adopted by the Romish Church concerning the canon of Scripture. Quote, this was adopted by the Romish Church. In matters of faith and morals, the tradition of the church is, together with the Bible, the standard of supernatural revelation. That in the first place. Tradition had really displaced the authority that God's Word had over God's people. In the second place, also within the authority of popes and church councils was the right infallibly to interpret the Bible the way that the bishops and the pope decided it should be interpreted. In other words, when the church interpreted the Bible in a certain way, no one could question it. None of its theologians could even question it, because the bishops and the pope had already set the standard of what the Bible said in the various instances. The Romish Church, therefore, believed that the church, and that once again meaning the Roman Catholic Church, right, as institute, had the same degree of authority. Now notice this, had the same degree of authority as the Bible. Indeed, the church in her offices really stood above the Bible. After all, it was the church who wrote the Bible. And therefore, the church can dictate what the Bible says and what it doesn't say as well. That then was a second major error that existed in the pre-Reformation church. The church assumed to her popes and church councils the right to interpret the Bible in the way they chose without question. And they spoke infallibly when they did. So these two errors existed in the church. And they stood in close connection with a third error in the church. Through the course of 2.5 centuries since Pope Innocent III in the 1200s, the church denied her members. Denied the laity, that's the members of the church, the right to read the Bible. They didn't even have a right to read the Bible. Now that, of course, was facilitated by the fact that most of the people during the Middle Ages were illiterate, so it really didn't matter. Plus, the number of copies of the Bible was severely limited, remember, up until at least 1448, when the printing press was invented. And by the way, that helped facilitate the spread of Reformation writings, as well as copies of the Bible to be spread around to the people. But one other matter factored in too. The Bibles that were available were not written in the vernacular. They were available only in the languages used among scholars and not the masses of people. The priest would read to the members of the church only that was written in the breviary. That is to say, the little booklets that were found in the pews of the church that were themselves written in either Latin or Greek and containing only very few chapters of the Bible. Neither is this an exaggeration of the conditions at that time either. Council of Toulouse in 1229 ruled in Canon 14, quote, "We prohibit also that the laity, members of the church, should be permitted to have the books of the Old or New Testament, unless anyone from motive of devotion should wish to have the Psalter or breviary for divine offices or the hours of the Blessed Virgin, but we most strictly forbid their having any translation of these books." At that time, the Bible was placed, actually, on the, and this is what the title was, the forbidden reading list. The Bible was placed on the forbidden reading list. Philip Schaff, in his History of the Christian Church, Volume 7, gives us a number of examples of popes that refused the Bible to the laity. Innocent III, who lived in the 12th century, believed that the scriptures were too deep for the common people, as they surpassed even the understanding of the wise and the learned. Pius IV, in 1564, again during the time of the Reformation, would not allow laymen to read the sacred book except by special permission of a bishop or an inquisitor. Added to this refusal to make the Bible available to the members was condemnation of those who translated that Bible into the vernacular, that is, now into the language of the people. They were condemned who sought to translate the Bible. And those who attempted to read those translations were condemned as well. The council of Tarragona in 1234 declared, quote, "No one may possess the books of the Old and New Testaments in the Romance languages. And if anyone possesses them, he must turn them over to the local bishop within 8 days after promulgation of this decree, so that they may be burned, lest, be he cleric or a layman, he be suspected until he is cleared of all suspicion." No translations. They had to be burned. In the edict of January 4th, 1486, Archbishop Berthold threatened with excommunication all who ventured to translate and to circulate translations of sacred books, especially the Bible, without permission. Now, it's not really all that difficult to see through the reasoning of the Romish Church at that time. If the Bible remained in languages that only scholars, for the most part, could read, well, the common man didn't have access to the Scripture. Prohibiting the translation of the Bible into the common language, therefore, assured that the members of the church would remain entirely ignorant of the scriptures and never be able to call the clergy into question on the basis of the Word of God. Couldn't do it. The Roman Church had a stranglehold on the laity, on the members of the church, a stranglehold. And Luther himself called that a Babylonian captivity in the early treatise that he wrote. No one could question popes. No one could question the bishops who carried the divine right to speak infallibly on behalf of the church. And no one could declare the church in error. And since the church was the highest authority, not the Bible, the Roman Church herself had now become the standard of truth. Everyone was its slave in the Roman Church. She became the standard of all truth. In other words, God did not set the truth. The Roman Catholic Church set the truth. And those who defied the Roman Catholic Church were declared anathema. And many of them were even put to death for it. The blood of the martyrs who died for their faith during the Inquisition of the Romish Church testifies to the awful denial of the sole authority of scriptures in the life of the church and in the life of God's people. That's why it was necessary that the Reformation took place. It had to take place. The Reformers, beginning with Martin Luther, opposed this error in both their preaching and in their writings. In fact, that was why Martin Luther's life was threatened. The Bible, they maintained, is the sole standard of truth. One can appeal to no higher authority. The church, in her ordinances or her traditions, is always subject to the Word of God. Every institute is subject to that Word of God. Now, what the Reformers were saying ought not to be misunderstood, of course. They believed, and we do today too, that every church institute establishes certain church ordinances, certain church traditions. They have to, for the proper government of the church, after all, and the maintenance of the truth. There are always certain decisions that are made by church councils, certain traditions that the church is called to follow in order to maintain the decency and order and have them prevail in the church. But number one, these church ordinances or traditions may never be formulated apart from Scripture. Never. To use the words of the Westminster Confession, such ordinances are deduced from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. And number two, these church traditions or ordinances may never claim to be infallible or without error, and may never be elevated to the same level as that of the Scriptures, as was the claim of the Roman Catholic Church prior to the time of the Reformation. Still is. What we are saying tonight, people, is simply put by Athanasius, an early church father of the 4th century. The Holy Scriptures, given by inspiration of God, are of themselves sufficient toward the discovery of truth. What a simple statement. Indeed, that was the position of the early church, too. Don't think that what had taken place now in the centuries prior to the Reformation was true of the church ever since its beginning. Ambrose, of the same century as Athanasius, states, "How can we use those things which we do not find in the Holy Scriptures?" Jerome, also of the fourth century, writes, "Those things which they make and find, as it were, by apostolic tradition, fourth century, without the authority and testimony of the Scripture, the Word of God smites. As we deny not those things that are written, so we refuse those things that are not written. Scripture alone is given by inspiration of God. The Bible alone is God-breathed, and it alone constitutes that body now of objective truth before which all of us, clergy as well as members of the church, must bow. They contain for you and me the truth concerning doctrine and concerning the walk of life. And there's no need for truth other than what God Himself has spoken to you and to me in the Bible. By making the claim that the Roman Catholic Church did, that there is also extra scriptural revelation given by the church councils and the Pope, opens the door. It opens the door to a changeable standard of truth, since man is changeable. In fact, he's always changing his mind. And that's exactly what happened to the Romish Church during the Middle Ages. Truths that were staunchly defended by the early church and the early church fathers, and that on the basis of scriptures, were unashamedly denied later by the church on the basis of canon law, the oral tradition. Likewise, errors condemned by the early church were later openly defended by the church of the Middle Ages on the basis of what was claimed to be the inerrant decrees of popes and councils. Now, it's not our intention tonight, because I could preach a sermon on that one as well, to develop the doctrine of divine inspiration, that is, that the Scripture is alone the infallible Word of God. We read a very simple little passage before our speech tonight that gives that explanation to you and me in a very easy way. It's not my intention to develop how the uninspired traditions of the Roman Church contradicted the Scriptures and undermine the various doctrines of Scripture in many different instances. We simply want to expose tonight the fundamental error that caused the degeneration of the church during the years leading up to the Reformation. The error that denies the Bible as the standard of all truth, the objective, infallible, unchangeable, authoritative standard of what is right and what is wrong. The destructive error that leads to the ever-changing, the fickle, and the oft-times erroneous opinions of sinful men must be rejected. And it was exactly because of this error in turn that the church developed the errors that you found at that time. You deny the truth of the Scriptures, well, you're going to deny justification by faith alone and on the grounds of Christ's work alone. You deny the Bible and its objective truth, then you're going to develop errors such as penance and indulgences and earning salvation by good works. It was because this church denied the Scriptures that they or it worshiped the saints and images, corrupted the biblical concept of the church, and developed the far-fetched doctrines of purgatory, transubstantiation, angels and demons with very little opposition. But one thing is certain. The early fathers maintained a high view of Scripture from which the Roman Catholic Church departed and had departed for years prior to the time of the Reformation. When Martin Luther appeared and nailed his 95 theses on the door of the chapel in Wittenberg, the church had become totally absorbed in error and in superstition. The abuses against Christ and His Word had sufficiently diverted the attention of God's people away from Jesus Christ and away from salvation in Him alone. All attention was focused now by the church itself on the church and her prelates' ability, mind you, to take upon themselves the power to forgive somebody's sins and even to grant everlasting life. The church was in a sad state of affairs. That's why the Reformation was necessary. By means of the reformers and those who followed them, the sufficiency and sole authority of the Word of God was restored to the church, and the stranglehold that the Romish church had on people was broken. It was broken at that time, and they were again allowed to walk in the liberty that was afforded to them by the Scriptures. John Wycliffe and John Huss paved the way for the Reformation of the church. John Wycliffe translated the Bible into the English language. He was condemned for doing so by the church. Others in different countries later followed his example. Martin Luther himself translating the New Testament into the German language. John Huss attacked the doctrine of the supremacy of the clergy and the Pope in their claim, especially to infallibility. And he was put to death for it. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the chapel church in Wittenberg, little did he know that he too would be driven to rely solely on the authority of Scripture. He hadn't come to that recognition at the very start. Because of these theses, he later debated with a man named John Eck, great defender of the Roman Catholic canonical law. He did that in the Leipzig controversy. Eck, in reality, won that debate. And he won that debate on the basis of the decisions of church councils and the declarations of popes. He used those. Martin Luther wasn't prepared at that point to be able to defend himself against those things. And at that point, Luther realized that it was on the basis of the authority of the Bible alone that he stood now. From then on, all his argumentation that he used against the Romish church was based on the Bible. Roland Baton wrote a biography, Martin Luther. Here I Stand is the name of the book. And he records there the final discourse of Martin Luther in its trial before the Council of Worms. On page 180, he was at that point being questioned by another man named John Eck, not the same one that we referred to earlier. But here's the way the discourse went. Eck replied, "Martin, you have not sufficiently distinguished your works. The earlier were bad, and the latter worse. Your plea to be heard from Scripture is the one always made by heretics. You do nothing but renew the ears of Wycliffe and Huss. You have no right to call into question the most holy Orthodox faith instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, defined by the church, in which all our fathers believed until death, and gave to us an inheritance, and which now we are forbidden by the Pope and the Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end of debate. I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? Luther replied, "Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me." And then he ended with, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise." His life was threatened at that point, you know. And unless he would have been kidnapped and taken to a place where the magistrates and the church could not find him, he probably would have died at that point for saying what he said. This stand of Martin Luther was true of all the reformers. John Calvin insisted on the Scripture alone. His Institutes of the Christian Religion, his tracts and treatises, and his commentaries on almost every book of the Bible prove his high regard for the Scriptures. John Knox, the reformer of Scotland and England, took this principle back with him there and boldly preached and expounded to God's people the Word of God, something they had not heard for centuries. The legacy of all Protestant churches today is that of the objective standard of Scripture as the sufficient, as the authoritative rule in life for both doctrine and walk. That is our legacy. In this lies a warning for all of us to take heed, church officers as well as members of the church. In the secular age and society in which we live, there is no longer emphasis on objective truth. In fact, it seems that objective truth has just about disappeared in our society. The standard of truth, even in many churches established at the time of the Reformation, is no longer the objective Word of God recorded for us in our Bibles. Our society is obsessed with individualism. That is, the belief that one's own personal opinion and experience now is the standard of what is right and wrong. Subjective feelings have replaced the objective standard of what God says to you and to me in His Word, so that it is said, well, whatever makes me happy is right. Truth to me is what I feel is right. This has so crept into the church today that central to worship services are practices that appeal to emotion rather than to the solid preaching of the Word of God. It ought to be noted that the Reformers did not simply have a high regard for the Bible itself, but major stress was placed upon the preaching of that Word of God. Major stress. Corporate worship to every Reformer centered in a sound exposition and application of the Scriptures. Today, many churches have departed from this practice to fill worship with other emotional innovations that allow only a small place to the preaching of God's Word anymore. That's sad. And even in the churches where there may be an emphasis of Bible study and reading God's Word, members of these churches see little need for that in their own personal lives. The godless society in which we live is given over to 20-second sound bites on a cell phone. Quick clips. So that the brain now begins to function in such a way that you cannot even sit down and read a good book on doctrine or the truth. It's beyond us. Many claim to read their Bibles, but do so in a very superficial way. There's little depth to the studying of God's Word anymore today. But that's only part of the problem. The study of God's Word, including listening to the preaching of the Word of God, just doesn't seem to hold the attention anymore of church members. I can't even sit through a sermon and concentrate on the Word of God as it's being expounded to me. Everything else rushes into my mind so that the Word of God is waning. And as a result, members of the church do not read the Bible, much less study it. And we can have all kinds of copies of the Bible in our houses. They didn't have them at the time of the Reformation, but we have them. All kinds of Bibles in our houses. And yet they're in drawers, they're sitting on a shelf collecting dust, and they certainly are not taken out to be read and studied. My point tonight is this. The trend today is away from the Bible once again. We may not have some hierarchical church keeping us from the study of the Word of God, but the church finds itself in the same straits as that of the church prior to the Reformation. There's little regard for the Bible, even less regard for the corporate worship of the church where the preaching is central. And when this happens, false doctrines creep into the church. They do. And non-biblical practices awaken or reawaken in the church. We then find a judgment that God declares upon the nation of Judah prior to her demise. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I ask you this question tonight. Is what the prophet Amos prophesied in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, come to pass? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Now notice that famine was not just simply a famine of the Word of God, but the hearing of the Word of God. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the Word of the Lord, and they shall not find it. That surely describes the church world, it seems, today. That's what was happening prior to the Reformation. So what about with us? The antidote for all of this is a renewed zeal and vigorous study of the Word of God. Preachers need to devote their time to the study in the Word of God in order to mine out the meaning of those scriptures. And then they must in turn take that word that they've mined out of the scriptures and preach it to the members of the church. Members must dust off their Bibles now and be serious in reading and studying the Word of God. Members of the church must then devote themselves to the church and to the preaching of the Word of God. And that's how we're going to grow, yet today, in faith and in the knowledge of God. We thank God for the Reformation. It was necessary then. And it was necessary for us today as a warning as well. We learn from the past, don't we? Because there's no new thing under the sun. We thank God that He has restored to us and to His church the infallible Word of God and that we can carry it with us. Let's not take that privilege for granted. So we conclude with something very simple tonight. We conclude with the words of a children's hymn of long ago. I have a wonderful treasure, the gift of God without measure. And so we travel together, my Bible and I. Thanks for your attention tonight.